Amen. So the word religion comes into prominence today. And I was thinking, when someone, when you think about the word religion, or when someone is described to be religious, it connotes a number of things. I was thinking, though, but none of them are positive, right? A religious person is a self-righteous snob. When you say he's very religious, right? Kind of think of that. Or maybe a religious person you might be thinking of when you say he's very religious is a proselytizing zealot. He's always trying to get you to believe what he believes. A religious person is someone who is not quite in touch with reality anymore. Bill Maher made a movie, Religulous, recently, right? Which is the configuration of the two words, religion and ridiculous. But I probably didn't have to say that. Or a religious person is dull and boring. I said, well, yeah, she's very religious. When you think about that, do you go, wow, that's a person I want to hang out with? Probably not. You probably go, what does that mean? When was the last time you heard anybody say, let's hang out with some religious people? Right? It's just two things don't seem to really go together. You hear people say quite a bit to avoid saying, I am religious. Even in the most general terms, people say, I am spiritual, but I am not religious. Right? Christians, we learn in the church, we say, Christianity, our faith is about relationship. It's not a religion. Yet here in this passage that we just read, which is a continuation of last week's passage, last week's thought, James offers a definition of a religious life, a proper way of bringing God worship, honoring God, that if it was actually ascribed to you, of you, it would be actually quite satisfying. He puts forth, however, the idea that true religious life consists of these three things, at least these three things. A person who controls his or her tongue, a person who cares about justice for the poor and the marginalized and the downtrodden, and a person whose life brims with goodness and purity, who is unpolluted, it says. What I want to do today is to look at these characteristics, examine ourselves in light of them, and ask how we can become increasingly characterized by those things in our lives. But before we get to that, I need to take a step back. I want to take a step back because it is very possible to mistake what James is saying throughout the text, not just here, but throughout his letter, and think that religion, faith, Christian life is just about doing certain things. And we can get overly simplistic and think that if we just focused on doing things right in our lives, then we will be fine. As a matter of fact, most of us, this is our tendency. Most of us, our tendency is to skip the principle and go right into the action. I'm kind of like that. We get really impatient with people sometimes. We get really stuck on explaining the why, explaining the purpose. We want to get to the how-to. How many of you guys have ever bought like a how-to-do-something book, right? I hurt my back some months ago. You guys all know this. You guys all know this. I blame Nathan. He pushed me really hard, at least. He says there was no contact. But anyway, I bought this book on strengthening your back, how to strengthen your back. It's a very good book called Foundations. And in the front of the book is this picture of a guy's back, and it looks really strong. And I'm like, I want that. First half of the book, however, is all about the foundations of building a good, strong lower back, which is like, pictures of physiology and all the muscle groups that are involved and how your hip muscles and all these flexors and all these things that I could not memorize are involved in strengthening, making sure that you don't have a bad back. And I was looking at this, and what do I do? What did I do? Just like all of you guys who buy these how-to books, you go and read thoroughly through the principles? No, you just skip to the end where it starts giving out exercises, things that you can actually do. People who buy chess books, how to play chess, at the very beginning, it always starts talking about chess and the history of and the principles of and the great philosophy behind. No, you don't read those. You skip right to how to win, how to come up with some great strategies that you can utilize. That's what most of us do. That's what we do. We skip the first few chapters, and we want to get to the how-tos. We do this, of course, in the church as well. A long time ago, I did a seminar on the theology of sex. Let me say that again, because some of you guys are not listening. No, for real, I did. For a Christian singles conference, and some of you guys attended. It was a multi-church Christian singles conference, and I thought I made it seem fairly serious by calling it the theology of sex. Okay? And it was a retreat, essentially, a bunch of churches, singles in their 20s, mostly, and some in their 30s, a few in their 40s. And they came to my seminar, halfway through my presentation, it was like probably within the first 10, 15 minutes, it was very well prepared, theology of sex. A young man raises his hand and he says, "Can we get to something practical?" And you know what? I know where he's coming from, because if you come to a seminar at a singles conference about the theology of sex, you don't want the theology of sex. You want some practical things at a Christian conference. He meant like a list of things that you can do to go out with the opposite sex and not be tempted sexually. That's what he was talking about, right? So he meant that like a list of things, like look at people only from the neck up. That was an actual advice that somebody actually used. Pastor Sam's example that he uses, he talks about in college how he looked just at the feet. Right? He went the other way. You could do neck above or ankle below, you know? Or the 30-second rule. How many of you guys have ever heard of the 30-second rule? I'm not sure what it is either, but there's like you could bring in a 30-second rule somewhere. You could hang out as long as you're both looking in the same direction. You could hold hands as long as you guys both looking in the same direction for less than 30 seconds, right? No doors closed rule. You could have a bunch of rules. And some of you guys are actually thinking, oh, those are kind of good rules. I'm gonna use that next time. Let me ask you, does it really seem likely that such rules, but in and of themselves, bereft of context, bereft of a deep, deep conviction, a sense of who we are, who we're called to be, and why we're called to be in chaste fidelity in our relationships? Do you really think those rules can overcome something as powerful as sexual desire? Those rules in and of themselves? No. What it is that we're saying when we say, just tell me what to do, just tell me what to do, God, is we think we're actually getting to the actual practices of it, but we're skipping to a shortcut that will just simply never work. Our hearts, our lives will never change if all we did was to focus on doing. Okay? If all we did was to focus on doing, we will never get to the doing. This is why what we saw last week, James said something very, very different. He said he put down principles for how to live the life you want to live, and he focuses on who we are first. What does he say in verse 23? He says the Bible is like a mirror. James chapter 1, verse 23 says, the Bible is like a mirror. It says, a disobedient person who looks at the mirror and then walks away, the mirror, the word of God, and then walks away and then forgets who he is, forgets everything that he has just heard about himself. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do it, he says, not forgetting, but doing this now, he is the one who is blessed. And this is why it's such an incredible principle, because James calls the Bible a mirror. Why? Because when you go to the Bible, before it tells you what to do, it tells you who you are. When you go to the Bible, before it tells you what to do, it tells you who you are. In fact, if you try and skip just to do something, if you try to find out what to do just by doing alone and not remembering who you are, what the Bible says you are, it's not going to help you at all. The Bible tells you many things to do. Live with integrity. Live pursuing justice in your life. Love others. And it shows you how to do all of these things. But James says, don't look at the rules. If you look at these rules and you walk away and you try to do them, all you will do is frustrate yourself with your own failures. No, a great life is not a matter of willpower, just doing it, but it is with understanding of how you are made, who you are in God. That's what the Bible shows us first. But we do this all the time. I gave you some examples last week. We think the takeaway of the sermon, we forget everything else. We go, well, I'm just going to remember just one thing to do. But we forget the principle behind it. So we get into a situation, and we know that the sermon says, be courageous. Don't be afraid. So you get into a fearful situation, right? And you keep on repeating to yourself, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. We do this with everything else. Just forgive that person. Just forgive. I'm going to will it. Just forgive that person. I don't know why I have to forgive, but just forgive that person. Do you feel like forgiving now? Or when you're losing patience, when you just say, just be more patient. I guarantee you, when I'm saying to myself, and I'm pretty sure you guys are the same, when I say to myself, just be more patient, just be more patient, in about 5 minutes, I'm about to lose my patience, right? You guys know this, right? You guys know. Or the other part is you actually lost your patience already, and that's why you're saying, I need to be more patient, right? It doesn't work that way. The only way in which the doing works is if we remember why we need to forgive, because we have been forgiven, and you know that you are a forgiven person, that at the heart, at the core of your understanding of who you are is that you are a lousy, miserable mess who needed to have been saved, not by others, not by everything else in this world, but the only one who could have saved you is the death of Son of God. If you don't recognize that, you will not know why you need to forgive or how you can forgive others. If you don't know that so deeply, that is the cause and that is the reason why you forgive others, you will never be able to forgive, truly. You can only try to maintain your willpower to forgive, to willpower to try to be patient, willpower to try to be strong, only for so long until you recognize how much you have failed once again and you get into a cycle of repeating this over and over, and that the guilt builds up and the frustration builds up and the cynicism builds up and you become jaded more and more and more, and soon pretty much you cannot even hear things to try. You don't even try anymore. The Bible says the first thing you need to do is to see who you are. And then as you intently and continually look upon it, and I told you that our need for mirror holders in our lives last week, as we do this, then we can begin to do the work of God. Before it tells you what to do, it tells you who you are. It shows your condition. Therefore, the Bible tells you who you are, and you need to continually remember it. And then, only then, you can do it. A radical new self-understanding brings a radical new lifestyle. A radical new self-understanding is the basis for all transformation in our lives. So if you find yourself that you cannot live the lifestyle that Bible tells you you ought to be living, then the explanation is you have forgotten what God has told you about yourself. You've forgotten how sinful you are. You've forgotten how great you are. Both of those things. You've forgotten how weak you are. You've forgotten how strong you are. You've forgotten all of these things. The Bible is a mirror, and it tells you who you are. That is the basis for why we do what we do and why we're called to do, how we can possibly live these things that James tells us that we ought to be concerned about in our actions as our faith becomes things that we actually do in our lives. Here in this passage then, verse 26 and 27, James tells us that a person who does not forget who they are exhibits three qualities, especially within context of worship, within the context of what when they bring something to the Lord. When they say, I'm going to present this to the Lord, these are the qualities. A controlled tongue, concern for justice, for the poor and the downtrodden, and an unpolluted life. Three things. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly. First thing is a controlled tongue. Verse 26 is that if anyone considers himself or herself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his or her tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Getting ready? Just get ready. Thanks. Control of one's speech is one of the major themes in James. And I'm going to do today I'm going to just focus on one small aspect of controlling our tongue, because we're going to spend a lot longer time in another sermon talking about what it means to control our tongues, keep reign of our tongues. Right now, I want to just one aspect of what it means to reign our tongue, and it is the aspect I want to talk about is empty speech. We need to control ourselves from just giving vacuous, meaningless speech, especially in the context of our faith. And that's what I want to focus on, because I think it really does something to our souls. When we get into a pattern of speaking about our faith, to do worship in a way that that even as we're talking, even as we're speaking, there's no meaning. And I think there's great danger in that, because we can say some really spiritual, worshipful things, and we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're really doing some spiritual, worshipful things because we're saying them, but it's disconnected from anything really deep in our hearts and our lives. We can get into a rut of doing worship, in other words, like playing video games and thinking that we're really doing exercise. I mean, about 5-10 years ago when Wii first came out, Nintendo Wii first came out, people were saying, oh, this is great exercise. And people were buying it up because they were like, oh, this is great. This is the future of exercise. And they're bowling and playing table tennis, running back and forth, and people were actually saying, yeah, you sweat, you actually sweat quite a bit, and my muscles hurt, you know, my back hurt, my shoulders hurt, I really got a tennis elbow playing Wii tennis. And did people actually get more fit? No, because eventually you realize you can do this. Well, you can do this. You can bowl like this, Well, you could go like this, right? And what do we do? Is even the people who really want to take it as exercise, you're doing aerobics like this, you know, the Wii aerobics, you're doing like aerobics like this. What's the least you can move and still get the controllers to think that you're moving, right? Empty words in the context of spiritual life can be very dangerous. And we need to keep a rein, control our tongues in that way. I got a video that Pastor Sam showed. He sent it to some of us this week, and I thought it was really interesting. Before you start running it, I do want to just put a little bit of a preface to it, which is it's based on a popular internet meme, which I will translate to stuff people say. But if you guys know the internet meme, it actually uses a cuss word, so I can't say it. But it's stuff people say in terms of different contexts. And this one happens to be the Christian version, and the title of this video is called Shoot People Say. It might be... I'm just going to leave it at that. If you get offended, I'll have to deal with it afterwards, so... But I don't think you'll get offended. I think you'll see the point.
Bless his heart.
I think he's backsliding.
I think I saw him drink.
Yeah, but in moderation.
I just wasn't seeing much fruit.
He's going down a slippery slope.
How's your heart, man?
How's your heart?
I'm just such a words guy.
It was a total God thing. I'm blessed. I've been working on my testimony.
Is that secular music?
We're opening with a secular song tonight.
Wait, is this a secular song?
Isn't she secular?
Which station's The Fish?
104.3, The Fish. Safe for the whole family. You know he's a believer. I think he's saved.
I just pray you would give him traveling mercies. Mm. Pray for all Tyler's unspokens.
Mm. Echo that.
Just really like to echo Tyler's prayer, Father. I echo that echo of my echo of his echo.
I really feel like I'm being released from this, you know?
I'm trying to be relevant. I'm just trying to be in the world, not of it. Hey, do you want to join our small group? You want to join my D group? You want to join my cell group? Community group? Access group? Accountability group? Acts 27 group?
Dude, he brought it.
He brought the word. That service last night rocked me.
They're pretty purpose-driven.
Yeah, it's Seeker. Don't they do Seeker service there?
I feel like he's gotten really watered down.
I don't feel like he really teaches the word.
There's not enough meat, you know?
Are they non-denom? We have a great Wednesday night supper.
Let's invite some dudes over and fellowship tonight.
We're going to have a sweet time of fellowshipping tonight.
Dude, we had the sickest fellowship last night. We're going to Extreme.
Velocity.
Ignite.
Yeah, I'm going to Ignite.
The Edge.
The Dive.
The Bridge.
The Ramp.
Fire.
Courageous.
Passion.
Echo.
Reverb.
Noise.
Velocity. Drive.
Elevate.
Radiate.
722.
635.
419.
Orange.
Blue.
Yellow.
Green.
Clear. Neon.
Catalyst conference this year.
I don't do that because I feel like it ruins my witness.
Been struggling with that.
So I'm really wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with a doubt.
Need someone to hold me accountable.
I'm really trying to be intentional with her. I'm pursuing her for sure. I'm trying to guard her heart.
Guard her heart though, bro.
Will you hold me accountable to that?
Yeah, well, bounce your ass. Bounce your ass.
Dang it.
Crap.
Shoot.
Sheesh.
Frick.
Darn it.
What the H?
Holy crap.
Son of a beasting.
Dude, he's really teeing me off. I'm going to kick his A.
Are you assing me right now?
Not cool. I find that offensive.
All right. Funny? Offensive? Anybody thought it was... Okay. True? Okay. There's a way in which we can mistake empty Christian speak for real spirituality. Just because they said the words that they chose to speak doesn't mean that it's bad in itself, right? Or that it's just stupid. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's a whole world of Christian speak that we don't even realize we're speaking, we're saying. And the funny thing is, if somebody were to really ask you, what does that mean? Hold you accountable to that. You know, I think you might be stuck and you might go, say, I don't, well, we'll see. Or guard her heart. You know, what do these things really mean? Or does it mask, or does it cover up some sort of spiritual vibe that we're trying to give off? Right? Empty words. Let me bring it a little bit close to home. Empty words. I think we need to be careful about empty words when it comes to prayer. Because we can be so concerned about how we come across when we say public prayers, or even in our own personal lives, what we say to God in prayer, that we're more concerned about making our prayers sound really prayerly than actually saying words that might have meaning. There are times in which I've wanted to say, I'll say it two different ways. I've wanted to say, after somebody prayed, I wanted to go up to that person and say, what did you mean by that? I'm not sure what you meant by that. The other way is, there are times in which I've said some things and I'm going, during prayer, and I said, what does that mean? What did I just say? And why did I say that? And why is nobody coming up to me and saying, what does that mean? Because that was complete meaninglessness. Right? Do we fill our prayers with empty words? Even our prayers with empty words. Right? Singing praise songs. There can be a mindlessness. I love praise time. But I also know that, and I think this is true for all of us, I also know that I could get into a groove in which I'm singing a praise song and I'm thinking about something else. Can anybody else confess to that? Right? And you're thinking, oh man, I gotta go to the bank after this, you know? There are times in which I will, there's some really cool praise songs, and the praise team, Andrew does a great job of leading praises. I've been wanting to point that out for a long time. I talked to him last week about just how, have you seen how much he's been trying so hard to fit the praise songs to the sermons and the messages and everything else? And so he really does his part to try to make it connect. And there are times in which I'll walk away singing a praise song that I really like and enjoy, and singing these at home, and I'm so bad with lyrics, and I will just butcher them. I will just butcher them, butcher these words. And I can't even begin to start to give you an example of it, because I just do it all the time. And Esther, it frustrates Esther so much. Because she's one of these people who can, like, learn the song the first time and she'll know the words, or she'll at least know those aren't the words, you know. And sometimes it will just, like, if I'm just keep on singing, like if we're on a car trip or something, and I keep on singing this song, she will just get to a point and frustrate you so much, she'll say, please stop, please, because it makes me think you're not very smart. And that's actually the nicer thing that she can say, because the other thing that it can make her think is, what? That I'm actually thinking of something else, singing praise songs without thinking about the words, that the words are secondary to the experience of singing praise songs. I'm not saying that we have to remember every praise song rightly, perfectly, in order to get the meaning of it. There's something more to music than just memorizing everything perfectly. But we could get into a mode of doing praise and worship in an empty way, with empty words. Promises that we make in the context of our faith. When you say to someone, I'll pray for you. When we sometimes say more about how much concern we want to show a person than we're really willing to. I really care about what's happening in your life. I really want to know more. But sometimes we walk away and we don't think about that situation at all. We don't think about the promises that we made for that person or in that context at all. And it's just empty words because we feel the need to say it in a way to make it look like we're giving God more worship, looking more spiritual than we perhaps really are, right? Now, sometimes people will hear something like this when I say something like about we need to give our words more weight, or praise songs, we need to sing praise songs with being mindful of the words, or we need to make promises and keep those promises. Sometimes people will hear something like this and you'll walk away and the takeaway will be something like, I'm just not going to pray as much. I'm not going to pray in public anymore. Or I'm not going to sing praise songs. The reason why I'm not singing praise songs is because I don't want them to be just empty. Or I don't make promises. I don't say I'll pray for people anymore. You know what that is? That's passive aggressive. That's being passive aggressive with God. Right? It's like a teenager who was scolded for cleaning up their room and not really doing it. And when they get scolded and say, well, if you don't like the way that I clean, then forget it. I'm never going to clean. The Word of God tells us to pray. The Word of God tells us to give God praise and give Him worship that He is worthy of. The Word of God says to make promises in such a way that they count, that we follow through. We are people of the Word. We're called to make promises. So we ought to be doing these things, and now we ought to be concerned about how we ought to do that, because we are people of the Word. We've been saved by the declaration and the encounter of truth with words and lives, words and actions, other people's words and actions, God's words and actions in our lives. So we ought to present our words in the same way, that there is a combination of both. Words and actions. Meaning in our words. So let me give you one small thing to try in this context this week. Just one thing for you to try. Remember why you ought to try them, right? Would you try praying this week? Would you try praying this week? And let every single one of your words have meaning. Just be conscious of what you're saying. That's all that means. It sounds really hard because you're going, I don't know how to talk with every one of my words having meaning. It's like, of course we do. Of course we do. But there's a way in which we've gotten ourselves into a rut in which we let our prayers to God become more about how they sound rather than what they really mean. So would you try this week, and it's just one small part as a practice, to let every one of your words in your prayer have meaning. Just be conscious of what you're saying. And be honest and earnest with God in your prayer. Don't forget what prayer is, and who you're praying to, and why you are a person of prayer. That's the first thing. Second thing that it says, James tells us, second characteristic of a person who honors God with their worship, with their religion, is somebody who has concern for the poor. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a right rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Verse 27, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. Widows and orphans, if you know anything, you, You've heard this many, many times before in the old ancient Near East. Orphans and widows were the marginalized, the poorest, the least protected in society, right? So it's not just about looking for orphans and widows, right? It's not just that small subgroup, but it's saying who are, the first question that we need to ask then in our lives, who are the widows and the orphans in our world, in your life, that we need to be thinking about, to be looking after? Now, I want to look a little bit more on that word, though, the word look after, because there's a lot more to it than to just simply look after someone. Because it's a very loaded word in the Bible. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word look after is a word that is used of God many, many times. Its direct meaning is somebody who goes to someone. Its most literal meaning is just simply to go to someone, but always the connotation is to go to someone, to visit someone with the idea of caring for them. Okay? So grandparents do this all the time, right? They say, oh, I'm going to come to your house and look after your kids. What does that mean? They're going to just look after them? No, it's a lot more than that. They're going to care for them, right? Or somebody says, I have to look after my sick husband or sick wife. It means you have to go and you have to take responsibility for that person. And in the New Testament, it is the word to look after, to go and look after. It is the word that is used of Jesus to describe Christ's incarnation. Christ comes and visits upon his people, and he looks after them. The word is used of Jesus to describe what he does at incarnation. It is the one that is the most descriptive in one sense. One single word that is descriptive of the incarnation, who comes to us and looks after us because of his care for us. And then we're called to do the same. There was a passage in Matthew 25 that we referred to a couple of times in the past few weeks about Jesus talking to his disciples, and he gives a parable about the sheep and the goats, right? At the end times, he talks about judgment day in which he will separate the crowds from like all people and sheep and just as a shepherd would do a sheep and the goats. And there was a point in which he turns to the goats first and condemns them. He turns to the sheep. And the sheep say, when did we ever do any of the things for you, Lord? We would have remembered. We would have done these things for you. And Jesus says, look, whatever you did to the least of these, when I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you came. And the word that is used there, you came and you looked after me. The same exact word as James uses. We are now called to do the same thing. It is the divine characteristic. God, our God is a God who looks after us, who comes and looks after us. And now the Bible is telling us to be faithful servants, to be his disciples, to be his followers, or now we're called upon to look after others who are marginalized, the least of these. Jesus tells us, whatever we do to the least of these, we're doing now unto Jesus. That's what he says. We're called to look after because our God is a God who looks after. This is God's heart now being transferred into our hearts. And that is the premise and the basis for this command. It says, now, the reason makes sense why James says the religion that our God is honored by, that our God finds true and faithful, is when you look after the marginalized and the least. Now it makes sense. Because now we're becoming molded in his likeness to look after. As Christ has come to us to look after us, now we're being called to go and to look after others. To take responsibility for others and to care for others. We are called, amazingly now, to care for others, not just the ones that are closest to us in our smallest circles, not just our families, but the worship, the religion, James says, that honors God, that he accepts as pure and faultless, is when we take responsibility for the least in society, in our culture, in our lives. That's what James is telling us. The opposite mentality would be simply to forget. Two questions then. Who are the people? Would you answer them in your life? Would you answer them honestly? Who are the people who are being overlooked in our culture? Who are the least protected? Will you do something to recognize that you're being called to be responsible for them? That God is saying, look after them. If you have not forgotten, if you have looked in the mirror and saw yourself as somebody that God has looked after, then you cannot forget to do what God is calling you to do now, which is to look after others. Part of why we do these events as a church, and this ought not to be the whole of your activities either, right? Part of why we do these events at homeless shelters, with young mother shelters, or mission trips to Arizona and Guatemala, and is in one part to do this, right? I know not every one of these visits are possible to everyone, but if your heart is not moved, if there's no desire in your heart, no matter what, to look after whoever might be the least in culture, least in our society, then what James' passage is telling us is there's a good chance you have forgotten just how much you are the recipient of being looked after. Would you think about that first question? And second, now very close to home, who are the people, and I want to just make it super, super possible for you to do something. Who are the people at the margin of your life that you keep at the margins of your life? Who are the people at the margins for you at our church that you keep at the margins? Will you go to them and show your concern for them? That's super, super simple. Right? And I'm not saying, you know, just after the end of the service, go up to somebody and say, hey, you are the least of these, Andrew. I kept you at the margins. Let me buy you something out of pure pity. You know? That's not what this is about. Right? But there are, all of us keep different people at margins. I mean, I may be at the margins for some of you guys. It's not funny. Why is that funny? It's not meant to be funny. And others of you guys have your own circles, but then you leave everybody else at the margins, right? And we kind of identify the outside eating table areas, you know, like with some people like to hang out here, do not. It's kind of like it's like junior high school lunch tables again. Lunch tables are like, it just brings out the worst in us, I think. You know, it's just like, oh, why are you sitting with us? Now we all have to move to the other table, you know. Not that that's happened to me. There are these ways in which we keep people, different circles. We have different circles, even for a small circle church. That we keep different people at the margins. Will you do something to show your concern for those people at the margins? And there might be something that you just, people that you just have to ask. And different people you just have to ask, what's going on in your life? Because I don't even know. I don't even know how to care for you. Because I've kept you so far at the margins. We talk, but all we talk about these superficial things. But I don't even know what ways in which I can actually help you. Besides give you a life in Candy Crush or something. You know? I don't even know. I don't even know what that game is. I don't even know why that's funny for you. But, okay? Two things. Second, the last thing is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So I'm going to keep this super short because I've run out of time. But and we will get back to this. That's the wonderful thing about James is that we can get back to these things. That's why I feel okay about running out of time. But the unpolluted life. I was thinking about this. In one part, first of all, I want to say really quickly, James is not telling us that everything about the world and life is something that pollutes us. If you enjoy any aspect of life in this world, you are being polluted by it. That's not what he's saying. But James is saying there is aspects, pressures in the world that pushes us to a certain way that makes our convictions no longer true, no longer pure, no longer things that we can hold up as real convictions because they've been watered down so much with exceptions that our convictions need to be looked at. And it happens mostly through different, various sorts of peer pressure. You know, and I don't care how old you are, whether you're no longer in junior high school, but we feel the pressures of our world in very subtle ways. The ways in which materialism waters down our convictions about the things and the resources of our lives. There are ways in which our individualism makes us think much more so or only about what's in it for me rather than what's my responsibility. For them, for others, right? There are all these different ways in which the presence of this world waters down our convictions. Watering down might not be the best way of talking about it because we're talking about pollution. It says there are things in the world that pollutes us. And I was thinking about this in the context of the phrase pollution. And I think the way in which this happens in our lives is like pollution. Like pollution, we sometimes don't even know when it happens. Right? Pollution, sometimes are these big, great, big oil spills that happens, and it's all in the news. But for the most part, most pollution are ways in which we never even know, when we never even realize it's happening until it's too late. Second thing is, like pollution, once something becomes polluted, our first tendency is denial. Oh, it's not that bad, right? This is what all the, when we hear about all these major pollutants, that, you know, the big factory has been pouring out the lake for 10 years, last 10 years, and now we have fish with three heads, you know, and four eyes. And, you know, you always hear first this sense of denial. It's like, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. And that's our first tendency to think about in terms of denial. So one of the first steps that we need is for somebody else to point it out. Do you have these relationships, accountability relationships in our lives, in your lives? Are there people that you trust that can hold up a mirror to you to say that you have polluted your convictions, what you say is important to you? And the way back from pollution, the proper way back from pollution is with confession, a recognition. although that is only the first step. Let me just end this part about pollution with a question. Think of a biblical conviction in your life. Think of a biblical conviction in your life. Something that you say is a biblical conviction that is important to you, that you recognize is important. And I'm not saying that that should be all of it, but I want you to share with someone this week about how you live out this conviction. Or I want you to share with someone that knows you well. This is going to be hard. I want you to share with someone about why this conviction is important to you, whether it's purity and fidelity or in your sexuality, or whether it's honesty, speaking truthful words, or whether it's hospitality, or whether it's in generosity, any of these convictions, any conviction, and just talk about how it's important to you. And just ask that person who can hold that mirror to you how it might be polluted in your life. How you might have a narrow vision of its pollution that you don't even know, you don't even realize that you polluted it, because you convince yourself that you're doing well with it. So, biblical faith is based on understanding of who we are before what we're called to do. Biblical worship, then, is given with meaningful, weighty words in which we rein in our tongue and we don't just spout out empty words before God. Biblical worship is worship that it honors God in our lives by being concerned about and the oppressed and the least. And biblical worship is one that keeps our lives pure so that the goodness that God has endowed us with, because that's what unpolluted things do. It gives life. Might give life unto others as well. Let's pause right now. Think about some of the things, some of the questions that I asked you to think about. God, may our religion, may our worship be acceptable to you. Not just because we plead it, not just because we long for it, not just because we're trying, but because in our lives, as a church, we're seeking these things. May you be honored, may you be glorified in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.